Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. In verse 6, the Word of God says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We appreciate this portion, just like we do the rest of the Word of God. But how often do we not really understand what it says? Isn't that the case with the Word of God so often? We'll read things, we'll amen them, we'll hear about them. We don't really get them. We don't really understand them. What does this mean? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we have a rudimentary understanding. Okay, salvation is through Christ. Yes, it is. But that's just a very basic understanding. There's a lot more to it than that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do we know Him as the way, the truth, and the life? Do we know Him as I am? We need to know Him in all of those portions if we're actually going to know God. He just told us who He is. How many people say, I want to know God. I want to know who God is. I want to know Him. Well, He just told us who He is. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The word am and I am is the word eimi. And literally it means to be, to exist, to happen, to be present. But it's referring to much more than that. In Exodus 3:14, Moses asked Jesus, who shall I say sent me? And Jesus said, tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. That's His name. I am that I am. What a strange name. I am that I am. And what it's really referring to is eternal existence. What it's really referring to is something that is extremely difficult for our frame of reference to get around. That there is an eternity out there. God is in eternal existence, and that eternity is nothing resembling time. That He supersedes time, that to Him, yesterday is the same as tomorrow. And today just blends into both of them. God lives in Einstein's principle, because God invented the principle. Einstein recognized it, that there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The past, present, and future, Einstein said, are persistent illusions. That there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's why He knows the end from the beginning. That's why He doesn't change. And by the way, that's why He's everywhere present. Because all of those are the same to Him. We are in Christ, the Word of God tells us. We are in Christ. Yet we orient to time in such a way that we lose sight of eternity. When we lose sight of eternity, we cannot properly orient ourselves to God. For Christians, this is a major challenge. We Christians are so time-oriented, we stop being eternity-oriented. If I was eternity-oriented, how often would I worry? How often would I react? Would I live in pride? Let me ask you something. Is your identity as being one who is in Christ? Now, theologically, a lot of people say, well, yes, it is. But I'm telling you right now, that is an extremely unusual situation where a Christian actually has a true identity. Where a Christian actually recognizes who they are, and the Christian actually sees themselves in their own identity as in Christ, body of Christ, one with God Himself. And you can see that this is the case because how many Christians will then respond, reflect, as those who are Christ. We don't do that. We respond and we reflect and we think and react and what have you in our old sin nature. Really, the great majority of the time. Because we don't understand what it means that I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't live a life that we were designed to live. We live a far inferior quality of life with a far inferior experience than God had purposed for us, than we have the ability for, and not only that, that God had planned for us. We're falling short of that. But that's not necessary, nor is it desired by God that anybody should fall short of that. But yet we fall short of it all the time because we don't understand I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is eternal reality. It is eternal reality. Eternal reality supersedes your experience and it supersedes your time. If you want to know what reality is, learn the Word of God. That's where you will find reality. The secular crowd tries to define reality and it never holds up. That's why they're changing what they think all the time. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The Word of God says, I am the way. That's the word hodos. What does that even mean? I am the way. What is he even talking about? Well, at the end of the sentence, he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And then the very next verse, he makes the equivalence between himself and the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father's in me. The way is the way to truth and the way to life. And it starts with a way. So the question really is, what way? Well, in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, the Word of God tells us, now again, I ask you, is this simply a theological concept to you or is this the practical reality in your identity? That at the cross, we became one new man with Christ. Are you a new man? This is referring to the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new. That word new is the word kainos, and it means brand new. One of my pet peeves is when I hear some Christian getting up and saying, oh, I was 20 years old and I was an alcoholic. Well, then you're not a Christian. No, I'm a Christian. God saved me. Then you weren't an alcoholic. One or the other. You can't have it both ways. Either you are new because you're saved or you are not new because you are not saved. But you can't say I'm newly old or old new. What they're actually thinking is refurbished. God does not refurbish people. God crucifies the old man and in his place puts a new man, and that new man is the God-man. The word creature is literally talking about species. If any man is in Christ, he is a new species, a newly made species. So much for evolution. God made this one. And that new species is the God-man. That's why Jesus was the God-man. And now we are one in the God-man. We are the body of Christ, Paul tells us. And so there is a union that took place at the cross between God and man, and the two became one entity. Now that is not saying that we are divinity. It is saying that we are the body of Christ who is divinity. Is that your identity? I would dare to say that 99% of all Christians have no clue what that actually means. And it is reflected in their daily lives. Are you aware that you are one person with the Savior? It took place at the cross. Don't think to yourself the cross was 2,000 years ago. There is no such thing as a separation between past, present, and future. It took place as an eternal reality in eternity. That's why Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain and the world was established on this. There is no difference. Is this your identity? Why am I asking you? Because the quality of your life and the quality of your relationships is going to be largely determined by your identity. What you will indulge in your life is largely determined by your identity. How you relate to people is largely determined by your identity. What is your identity? Are you a new creature? Are you one with Christ? If you think your life is your own, if you think you live unto yourself, if you think you are a separate, unique individual, then you will have a certain reflection of your identity. Likewise, if you understand and you appreciate and you know that you are one with Christ, your life will reflect your identity. What is your identity? Much of living with God successfully means having the right identity. Accepting what God has already done for you, realizing and recognizing what is truth, what is reality, and then living in your own thinking in that reality. When you pray, do you trust? Or when you pray, is there some trepidation? Is your prayer more of a wish? Or is there a confident expectation? Unless there's a confident expectation, I can tell you that you're not praying as somebody with the right identity. If you have confident expectation when you come to God, when He said, whatever you ask will be given to you, then you have the right identity. And then, of course, there's somebody out there who's going to say to themselves, well, what if I ask for the wrong thing? Or doesn't the Bible say, well, you ask amiss? It's only because you ask out of the wrong identity. Let me put it this way. If I turn my back as I'm talking to you, how much response do you think you're going to get? And yet we do that, and then we accuse God of not being true to His Word. We need to learn what it means that we are one with Christ. By the way, you are not refurbished. Computers are refurbished. You're not the old person cleaned up, put back together, reprogrammed, and then called new. If Amazon did that, Amazon would be in legal trouble. You can't call it new when it's not. Christians call it new, and then they say refurbished. I'm a new creature, newly refurbished. God cleaned me up. No, He didn't. You're hopeless. God killed that man. Because that man was hopeless. The old man, the old nature, the Adamic man is hopeless. That's why people, when they live in their flesh or in Adam, look what comes out. It's hopeless. Then they go to psychologists, and psychologists say, well, this is how you're going to make Adam better. You're not going to make Adam better. He's got a terminal condition. It's called dead in trespasses and sins. He's hopeless. The beauty about what God did, He took that which was waste, and He gave us something that was amazing in return. That He made us one with Himself. That's the way He's talking about. We are one with Christ. The whole thing is about your frame of reference. The battle that we fight in the angelic contest is over the mind. And that spills out into everything else. But the battle is over the mind. You need the right premise. This is why evolution is a problem, because scientists are looking at what they call evidence for evolution. They're looking at the data, the same data the creationist is looking at, but the evolutionist is looking at it with an evolution premise. He's already accepted the notion that we've evolved, and so he analyzes all his data on the basis of the thought that we evolved. You take that same data, give it a new premise, and you come up with an entirely different conclusion. And in the creationist camp, that conclusion doesn't leave a lot of loose ends that you have to keep trying to figure out how to put them back together. You take the right premise and you end up with right conclusions. If you take the premise, well, I was like this, I'm now like this, you're going to come out with the wrong conclusions. You take the premise, I am in Christ, I am the body of Christ, I am one with Christ, I am the same person with Him, just like my hand is one with my head, and now you have the right premise, which will lead to the right conclusions. The right conclusions will then give you the right reflections. Once you have the right reflections, you'll have things like right decisions. It's very simple. No self-preservation in it. You're one with the Savior. If you come to the notion that you are one with the Savior, you will be in the way that He is describing here. In Proverbs 13:15, the Word of God says, good understanding gives favor. Now that, of course, is talking about grace. When I have proper understanding of the finished work, of doctrine, of who Christ is, of the character of God, of the Word of God, if I have proper understanding, then it will not be any problem for me to have the proper experience of grace. Now keep in mind that you are under grace, not under the law. What does that even mean? That's one of those things that's very vague to people. I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. That means I can sin, right? Up to which, of course, Paul said, God forbid. You see, one of our problems is that we don't know what grace is. And somebody out there says, well, grace is unmerited favor. I know what grace is. You have a one-dimensional grace. Grace has three dimensions, and without it having three dimensions, it's not actual grace. Grace is favor, yes, Ephesians 2:7. Kindness of God. Are you one with the kindness of God? The kindness of God in Ephesians 2:8. Hebrews 4:16, the government of God. And this is one that most people forget about. They think grace is contrary to government. No, grace is government. Not human government, God's government. It's a government of grace. It's a throne, a seat of government of grace. So if I'm going to be someone who has good understanding, then I will also be someone for whom grace is very simple. That tells me that if I have trouble living in grace, I'm also having a lot of trouble with the Word of God. And it's not necessarily that I don't receive it, it's that I don't believe it. And that's the Christian's bigger problem. We receive it intellectually, but we don't mix faith with what we hear, and therefore it never benefits us, in Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't believe it, then it becomes more academic information. What good is that? No, we want it to become our life. We want it to become our frame of reference. Because it defines reality. We don't want to be spiritually psychotic. Yet most of the world is psychotic. They just don't know it. But then again, most people who are psychotic don't know it. No relationship to reality. They don't realize that Jesus is the way. They don't realize that a union with Christ is more than a theological position. It is a practical reality with very direct impact and results in our personal lives. In the details. Do I reflect the character of God? Ask yourself this. Don't answer me. Answer yourself. Do I habitually reflect the character of God? If I can't say that I do, then I have the wrong identity. I don't know who I am. Because if I know who I am, it's not going to be a problem reflecting it. Let me give you an example. In the French Revolution, those people who were rebelling against the king's family killed the entire family, except for an 8-year-old boy. And the thought was that if they kill this 8-year-old boy, they will create a martyr. Because he's only an 8-year-old boy. And the sentiments of the people will turn against the rebels. Because they would have killed an 8-year-old boy. And so, they gave the boy to the town witch in order to corrupt him so that nobody would want him as a king because he was now the rightful heir to the throne. And the town witch tried to corrupt him. She tried to teach him to lie and to steal and to cheat and the whole nine yards. She tried to corrupt him. And this 8-year-old boy knew that he was royalty. That he was the rightful heir to the throne. Because the rest of royalty had been killed. And she would try to get him to steal or to lie, and he would always say, "That's below a king. A king doesn't do that." And she could not do anything with that kid because that kid knew who he was. How easily are Christians swayed by other people, by their flesh, by the atmospheric conflict? How easily are they say, somebody says something I don't like and now I'm going to be reactionary at him. And they get into this conflict, often internal, and it spills out to external, and they get into this conflict because they don't even know who they are. It's a wrong identity. If Jesus is the way and I am the body of Jesus, what am I? That the wrong identity won't allow me to live in the truth of that answer. And I'll reflect something different. Because I believe something different. In 1 John 4:16, the Word of God says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him." That's the identity of God. God is love. The one who spoke the universe into being is love. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is first long-suffering in its patience and unyieldingly kind. How do I experience in the practical experience of my life, in the details of my life, how does this become my personal reality when it's already theologically and positionally correct? How do I experience it? And the answer is there's only one means to experience it, and that's the cross. And the cross is not something difficult. The cross is not self-denial. The cross is not an ascetic works trip. The cross is a realization of what is actually already taken place in my life and then living in it. That I have been crucified with Christ, past tense, it's a done deal already, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Galatians 2:20. The life of God for me comes through the cross. The cross is my passageway into God's quality of life. The cross is incredibly liberating. You want to know who the most miserable people on earth are? It's the ones who are stuck in self-orientation, self-occupation. They are always, in some way or another, miserable. Because they're occupied with that which is dead. And they are miserable. There's no life to it. And they're trying to form a life, create a life, preserve a life in that which is void of life. And they are miserable, and their identity will reflect it, their emotions will reflect it, their responses will reflect it, their communication will reflect it, everything about their life will reflect it, their thinking will reflect it, everything reflects it. Because it's dead. They don't know how to respond in love because they're not living in love. By the way, the cross is the only way to experience love, both to receive it or to give it. The cross is our connection to the love of God. Take away the cross from our lives, you take away the connection we have to the love of God. The reason why people don't experience the love of God in their lives is because the cross is not their practical reality. What is the cross? The cross is very simple. It's not something you can work up. You receive the Word of God in humility, and that's the part that challenges most people, in humility, mixing faith with what you hear. And then the Holy Spirit develops the cross in you. The cross is the foundation and practical outworking of what's called theantric action. Theantric action is when the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, pushes aside my old nature, my Adamic nature, so that His nature can flourish in me. There you have a cross. It's not something I can work up. People think self-denial is a cross. No, self-denial is nothing more than another form of self-exaltation. It's not a cross. It's produced in me as I receive the Word of God. That's why we need it every day. Anybody with a habit of richly receiving the Word of God will recognize the one day when they miss it, nothing's quite right in their life. Nothing. And they recognize it. Because they're not oriented to the Word. That won't come apart from humility. In Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's Son is love. In other words, the very character of God's Son is to be unyielding in His patience and unyielding in His kindness. That's God's expression. That's God's identity. That's who He says He is. The word is agape in the original language. That's the definition. Am I being conformed to the love of God? This is what happens. God will send opportunities your way to be conformed to the love of God. Most Christians, when they encounter these opportunities, will despise the opportunities. They will react at them, they will fight against them, and all the meantime, God is sending opportunities to be conformed to His love. Well, that does mean long-suffering, patience, and kindness. And instead of recognizing, because they don't know what it means that God is the way, the truth, and the life, instead of recognizing their opportunities, they fight their opportunities and they react at them, and the opportunities are usually, not exclusively, but usually in the form of other people. That person who really rubs you the wrong way, that's the one you need the most. That's the one God is using to conform you into His image. That's the person God sent to cause you to grow. And yet we Christians, we fight against it. I don't like that person. Can you imagine if Jesus said that? I don't like that person. That person's a jerk. I'm not going to heal him. I'm not going to forgive him. Forgive them. No, can't do it. I'm not going to die for that one. He's a jerk. I don't like their personality. I don't like what they said to me. I'm going to let them know. Do you ever meet these passive-aggressive types? They'll smile at you as they take a dig? Because I don't really like them. Oh, you're just like the Savior, aren't you? You know what that's like? It's like a trimmed toenail. Some Christians have the identity of a trimmed toenail. They separate themselves from the body of Christ, even though that was their origin. And they become about as useful as a trimmed toenail in the kingdom. You know what happens to trimmed toenails? They rot. You know what happens to Christians who separate themselves from the body of Christ in their practical experience, not necessarily just from the fellowship of believers, which we desperately need, but also from the identity? They rot. And they wonder, what's going on in my life? I didn't used to be like this. I didn't used to feel this way. It didn't used to be this hard. Because you're rotting. But that's what happens to people. Because He is the source of our life. What else is going to happen to you if you're going to remove yourself from the source of your life? Dead people rot. That's what the corpse is about. It's rotting. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, basically saying I acted as a child. I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I acted as a child. When I was a child, I acted as a child. But now that I've grown up into being a man, I've put away childish things. Let's be grown men. Let's be grown women and put away the childish things. The little moods, the attitudes, the little digs, the little reactions. It's like a kid in the sandbox. One kid does something, the other kid gets them back. Nanny, nanny, hee, hee. Oh, grow up. Imagine a 30, 40-year-old go, nanny, nanny, hee, hee. People would look at him like, you are weird. You know why? Because it is weird. When I was a child, I acted like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's what the way of God does. It causes us to grow up. And God will send things into our lives. Romans 5:3-5. Tribulation works what? Patience. Tribulation isn't just your circumstance, dear. Tribulation most often comes from the person that is driving you nuts, that God sent to cause you to grow up. And so tribulation works the first characteristic of the love of God. The first characteristic of God's character is worked by tribulation. And then that leads to experience, which then leads to a confident expectation, which does not disappoint, and it produces the love of God in me, the character of God in me, Romans 8:29. Now I'm conformed to the image of His Son. By the way, that's not just something that incidentally happens. That was designed by God within eternity as God's plan for your life. Why is this happening to me? That's the plan. That's why. God designed it, but this is making me nuts. That's because you're a child. And when you grow up a little bit, it won't make you nuts anymore. It's the way of God. But we Christians, we don't get this. God is the author of life that is super abundant in John 10:10. But it's not with a magic wand. It's with being conformed to the image of His Son. Once you reach that level of maturity, the quality of life is enormous. And it's not based on your circumstances, and it's not based on the people around you. It's based on what God has developed in you. He also said He's the truth. One of the problems that we Christians have is we don't know what truth means. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth." How often will people say, "You got to tell the truth. I'm a Christian. I have to tell the truth." Some people have done some pretty stupid things in the name of truth, not knowing what truth actually is. Pilate asked, John 18:38, "What is truth?" Let me ask you a question. In John chapter 7, Jesus says to His brothers, when they asked Him, "Are you going to Jerusalem for the feast?" He said, "No." Then He went. Did He tell the truth? Or was it a lie? Well, the Word of God tells us He can't lie. So obviously it was the truth. And there are some people out there scratching their heads as they're listening to this, saying, "Well, that sounds like a lie, but obviously it's not the lie, it's Jesus, so how does that work?" It's because you don't understand what truth is. Truth is that which is according to His character and His nature. Truth is a kingdom issue. Truth is not the same as fact. Yet we confuse truth and fact. Now, I'm not saying people should be deceptive. I'm saying the truth is greater than fact. For example, the Word of God says that love covers a multitude of sins. And somebody wants to know, did that person sin? And what am I going to do? Well, if I'm going to live in fact, I'm going to say, yeah, there are a multitude of sins. If I'm living in truth, I'm going to say, nope, no, they didn't. Not at once. And then I'm actually in reality in Psalm 103:12. I may think I have the facts. I got news for your facts. Your facts don't mean beans. Do you know why they don't mean beans? Because you don't know what the facts are. We actually have no means of ascertaining facts. We think we do, but we don't. Several years ago, in New York City, in front of the Metropolitan Museum of Art, some researchers conducted an experiment. They had the cooperation of the New York Police Department. They staged a mugging. And then some of the researchers who were dressed as police officers interviewed eyewitnesses. And each of those eyewitnesses gave them a very thorough description. Except each of them had a different description. And they would all say, and they said this, they each said that they would swear in court that they were giving you the right description. But when they showed them the recording that they videotaped of the mugging, they realized none of the witnesses got it right. Because what we perceive as fact is based on a whole lot more than what we see. What we perceive as fact is based in our frame of reference, is based in our unconscious and subconscious mind, and the stuff, the garbage that's often in there, we don't even know the stuff that's in our unconscious mind. But it's all in there, and it all goes to frame a frame of reference that's void of the Word of God. And people will swear that it's truth. You know what? In this experiment, one person said it was a white person. Another said it was a black person. Another said it was a woman that got mugged. Another said it was a man that got mugged. They were wearing a brown coat. They were wearing a red coat. They were wearing a green coat. None of them agreed on anything. And they were all eyewitnesses. This is one of the reasons why prosecutors know they can't really rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses, because it's not reliable. You don't know the facts. And you have no way of knowing the facts. But we, because we're naturalistic in our thinking, and this is what the world teaches us, and our upbringing teaches us, we are oriented to facts when we really need to be oriented to truth. God is not afraid to deceive the devil, because it's standing in truth. Gideon went to war with the Midianites. He only had 300 people. Gideon goes to war, and God says, do this. Take some trumpets, take some pitchers, and take some fire. Do it at night. Make it look like there's a whole lot more than there actually is. But all you need is 300 to pull off the ruse. God was a good strategist. How to fight a war without killing, as God. They do this, and they make it look like there's a whole lot of these guys, and there's only 300. There's hundreds of thousands of Midianites. 300 little Israelis. And yet they pulled off the ruse, and the Midianites were defeated out of fear. God is not afraid to deceive the enemy when it promotes the kingdom. Truth is a kingdom issue. If you were hiding Jews from the Nazis during Second World War, you were living in truth, and you might be lying to the Nazis. You're hiding Jews. How many people would say, yeah, I'm hiding Jews. They're all in my attic. Well, then you had a whole bunch of dead people at your house. Thank God most of these people were well aware of that and had no problem with lying to the Nazis. Lying to the devil is telling the truth. Lying to the Nazis was standing in truth. It was a kingdom issue. Now, I'm not preaching to be deceitful. I am saying live in truth. A deceitfulness is not acceptable in the table of organization, because that would be undermining truth when it's from God. But when you're dealing with the devil, there's nothing wrong with it at all. Christ is the truth. Christ is the finished work. There's the truth. Everything that He accomplished is the truth. I'm going to live in the truth. I'm going to live in the finished work of Christ. And sometimes my facts may clash with that. But then again, what perceptions do I have of eternity? In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he puts eternity in my frame of reference. So if I'm going to live in truth, I'm going to live in eternal truth. That's the finished work. Christ is the life. If I'm going to live my own life apart from Him, in my experience, a Christian cannot do that in their position, but they can do that in their experience, then I will not experience the life of God. Period. I will not experience the love of God. I will not experience the character of God. There's no way to experience it. It's not a punitive thing. It's just things work a certain way, and that's how it works. If you want to experience God's quality of life, if you want to experience the love of God, you need the life of God, and you enter that through that cross. Now, the word there is Zoe. Zoe is different than the other word for life, which is bios. Zoe is the fullness of God's life. That's the definition of Zoe. The fullness of God's life. When God said that He came to give an abundance of life, He came to give the fullness of God's life. Let me ask you something again. Don't answer it out loud. Answer it to yourself. Do you live a life that you would describe as the fullness of God's life? When I ask that question, don't think of other people. It's not about other people, it's about you. How many times do people say, well, I can't live the fullness of God's life because of somebody? It has nothing to do with anyone. It's like saying, Christ lives in them, He doesn't live in me, so I depend on them to have Christ in my life. Well, then you're not saved. Do you have the fullness of God's life? And if you cannot say, yes, I do, my question is, why not? You were intended to, you were designed to, you were purposed to, God gave it to you, what did you do with it? Oh, self came in. The fullness of God's life is intended for us. God died to give you the fullness of His life so that in your experience as one with Christ, you will live in the fullness of God's life. If I don't have the fullness of God's life, I need to reorient my thinking to truth, to the reality of the Word of God, to what God has said, to what God has done. But that means I have to humble myself. Pride is the biggest obstacle to the life of God. I have to humble myself. In John 1:25, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. The resurrection quality of life is what I receive when I pass through the cross, enter into His death, burial, and resurrection, and then I have the resurrection quality of His life. In other words, when the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, produces the cross in me, the outcome is that I experience Christ's resurrection quality of life. When he says, though you were dead, he's talking about dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:5. He will have life. He was dead, and he'll have life. To the natural man, that is to say, the man void of the Word of God, the man void of God's life in him, the default condition is death. And then he makes me alive. Why do you think so many people are miserable? Teenagers. How many teenagers live in depression? I would hate to be a high school English teacher. 95% of their papers are about death. Why? They're depressed. Why? They have no life. They're reflecting what they have. They have death. They think it's deep and heavily, and when I can get in touch with this and say, you're depressed, you're nuts. It was absolutely bizarre. Or this teenage drama thing, why is that? It's just more death. And the drama makes them feel more alive. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's your natural default condition. That's where you started. What God does is He makes you alive. Imagine things like contentment. Can't do it. Imagine things like joy. Imagine things like peace. Was God kidding when He said that was the plan for us? Imagine abundant life. Imagine love that is pure. Most people use love as a currency. But imagine love that is pure. Well, you need to imagine the way, the truth, and the life. Because that's how you get there. Imagine not being angry, not being emotional, not being upset, not being frazzled, not being frustrated, not being anxious. Sometimes I look at people and I think to myself, aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of your mood? Aren't you tired of your anger? Aren't you tired of your insecurity? Aren't you tired of your reactionism? Aren't you tired of your emotionalism? Aren't you tired of everything being so big? Aren't you tired of it? Of course they are. They think that they have to maintain it in order somehow to get victory over it. It's like this. You have a very heavy suitcase. And it's full of rocks. and you keep dragging this suitcase everywhere that's full of rocks, and you keep saying, this suitcase is so heavy, and you think, if you pick up the suitcase more, it'll get lighter. The solution to your suitcase problem? Put it down. The solution to your issue, whatever it is, insecurity, frustration, anxiety, anger, emotionalism, moods, put it down. Forget about it. And think, I can't quit because you'll be free. God wants you to forget about it. Don't worry about the trivial. Just be oriented to the eternal. Amen?